So my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at North Shore Alliance Church. I'm glad that you're with us today. Thanks so much to Cassie for sharing her ongoing experience of Jesus. I mean, as Keith talked about, Advent is this time of waiting, anticipation, the coming of Jesus. We know that since Jesus came and went back to be with the Father, now the Spirit is here. And so Jesus is always present to us, all the time, everywhere we go. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, be encouraged. Wherever you're at in your life, God wants to intersect. He wants to let you know that he's near, that he loves you, and that he has power to work and to change. This morning, we're going to continue in our teaching series through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And I've entitled this teaching series, Rethinking Church, because in this ancient letter, Paul has a lot to say about what it means to be the church, about what it means to be rightly aligned to God, to one another, and to our world. And so as I begin this morning, I want to begin by telling you a story from my ancient past. At the time, I was in grade 4 or 5, so that put me at about 10 or 11 years of age. And on this one particular day, I was literally shaking with nervous energy. Our parents had bundled us up. It was the Christmas season. We jumped in the car and off we went to see my grandparents, to have a big family gathering at their house. And in our family, anytime we went to one of these gatherings at the grandparents, it always meant two things. It meant fantastic food and it meant presents. And when you're a kid, presents are almost everything. And so we were in the car, we're making our way, and I was just chomping at the bit, waiting to see what I would get. Now, when you're a child, there's a lot of things that are just simply lost on you. A lot of things that you just don't pay attention to. Like family dynamics, for instance. My mom grew up in a house where her parents played favorites, where love and affection were kind of like poker chips that you'd use as tools to get what you wanted. And so that's how my mom grew up. And as a result, when my mom and dad were married, they decided we're going to cut this off and we're going to change the way we do family and relationship. And when my parents made that decision, when they refused to play the family game any longer, they were shut out. Now, not literally. They could still show up at family events, but there was a barrier between them and the rest of the family that they couldn't get over and couldn't get around. Now, I didn't know any of this as a child. I just knew there was going to be great food and hopefully some great parents. But what I did know was that anytime we went to a family gathering, there was a distance between us kids and my mom's parents that wasn't present when we were with my dad and his parents. But like I said, on that day, as we jumped in the car and made our way out, I was excited for food and for presents. So the food was all decked out. It smelled incredible. The potatoes and the stuffing and the turkey and the gravy. But none of these things hardly touched my taste bud. Wherever possible, I swallowed without chewing because I just wanted to get the food over with so we could get to the presents. I mean, who can think about food at a time like this? So after the food was gone and the plates had been cleared, all of us kids gathered in a little circle in the living room, and it was time. And so one by one, each of my cousins received a gift. And so it began with some of my younger cousins. And some of them began to open up toys that were pretty cool. One of my cousins opened up a big box of Lego, and my heart rate spiked a little bit. Because, I mean, I love Lego, and hopefully my grandparents knew just how much I loved Lego. And then one of my other cousins, who was a girl, opened up a doll, and my heart rate spiked a little bit more, and I thought, I hope they don't get me a doll. I mean, that'd be a disaster. You know, and just one by one, they went around the circle, and then it came to me and to my older brother and my younger brother. And each of us were given a gift. And each looked more or less the same. And so with the gift on my lap, I tore into it. Couldn't wait to see what was in it. I ripped it. And it was white socks. Now, as a child, I just reacted. Didn't think, I reacted. I got up from where I was sitting. I took these socks and I spiked them on the ground as hard as I could. Now, I didn't know what I now know about some of the family dynamics. I can't for the life of me remember what happened after I spiked those socks, but I do remember the car ride home. As we drove along in the car, it was very quiet. And after a while, my mother broke the silence. But to her credit, it wasn't in anger. Again, now that I'm a parent, I can only imagine how much I embarrassed my mom in front of her entire family. And now that I know all that my mother endured as a daughter, I can only imagine her disappointment as she saw the gifts we were given. One set of Lego for one set of kids and a pair of socks for the other. As we drove down the highway, my mom said something to us that I didn't understand or appreciate at the time. She said, "Boys, I know you are really disappointed with your white socks. But they're really good quality socks." I mean, it makes me laugh just thinking about that. But that was my mom. In every circumstance, she always found something positive to say. Now, my mom was among the most thankful people I've ever met in my entire life. Difficulty and challenge often make people bitter, angry, and jaded. But not her. She chose to be thankful when few others would be. Now, if you didn't know her or know her story, you'd just think, well, that's just her. That's her personality. She's just an upbeat, positive person. But I'm telling you, there was something much deeper going on in my mom's life. And in the later years of her life, I began to understand that Jesus had always been central to this thankfulness that she carried with her everywhere she went. And this morning, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what it means to be thankful in every circumstance, with Jesus right at the center. So if you've got your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 4. I'm going to read from verse 4 through to the end of verse 9. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you on the seat rack, you can find our text on page 1772. It's 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 4. Paul writes, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because your testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to walk our way through this text and pay attention to some of the reasons Paul gives us why we can and should be thankful. For our past, in our present, and in our future, all because of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. So let's begin with our past. In verse 4, Paul begins by saying, "I always thank God for you." Now, those of you who haven't read through this letter to the Corinthian church many times, you don't know what's coming in the rest of the letter yet. But as these Corinthians become more and more familiar to you, these words of Paul will become more and more amazing. Paul thanks God for a church that he fathered, a church that no longer wants to have anything to do with him. On multiple occasions, this church has let Paul know that they deserve a better father than him, that he's an embarrassment to them, that they think they could do much better. But here Paul, at the beginning of this letter, gives thanks to God for people who have rejected him personally. Was he not hurt by their rejection? Of course he was, deeply. And the rest of the letter will bear out some of his pain. But he's still thankful. And the question is, why? The answer lies in the rest of verse 4. Paul says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Now, last week, we looked at the first three verses of this letter, which spell out the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ. We've been called by Jesus, we've been set apart to be his holy people, and we've been filled with his presence. Now, if you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins and have surrendered your life to his purpose and to his direction, then the Bible says that you have crossed over from death to life. Gordon Fee writes, in every redeemed person, there is evidence of the grace of God, and that brings forth Paul's gratitude. He thanks God for them because of what God had done in them. Gordon goes on to say that when we give thanks for God's work in others, especially for those with whom we are at odds, we demonstrate how much we know we need the mercy and grace of God. Sometimes I think that the saddest job in the world is to be a critic of some kind. Have any of you ever watched like a food critic type show on TV? Okay, I've seen The Odd Show, and I don't fancy myself a culinary expert. But to see these people going around to review restaurants and eat food sounds rather glamorous until you pay attention to what they actually do. I wonder to myself, do they actually enjoy food anymore? I mean, they spend so much time talking about all that's wrong. Can they even taste what's still right? And unfortunately, the critic role is not relegated to the realm of restaurants or theater. All too often, the critic wears their role and brings it right into the church. Sometimes they even carry the title of pastor. And like a food critic, they spend so much time fixated on what's wrong and what's broken, they entirely miss out on what's beautiful about God's church. They entirely miss what God by his Spirit is doing in his people. I've known people who wander from place to place looking for the perfect church. And what they don't realize is if they ever found this mythical gathering, they would ruin it the moment they joined it. There is no perfect church because there are no perfect people. And so when I hear people complain about the church being filled with hypocrites, I think to myself, of course it's filled with hypocrites. That's why we're here, because we know we desperately need Jesus. And by the grace of God, we meet him and he gives us what we need. There are no perfect churches. And so Paul can see the grace of God at work. And in the midst of his own personal pain, he still thanks God for what God is doing and for these people. In a letter to another church in Philippi, Paul writes the following. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, why this posture of thanksgiving? Because of Jesus. Because of what he's already done, because of what he's doing, because of what he can do. When God is in the picture, friends, there is always hope. Always hope. Nothing is impossible or too difficult for him. We give thanks, remembering where we were and who we were before Jesus called us. We were proud. We were rebellious. We were unholy. We give thanks, remembering that in Jesus we find our calling and identity in life. We've been set apart, called, chosen to be his holy people. And we've been filled with his own life and presence. So after Paul gives thanks for what Jesus has already done, he shifts from the past to the present, and he focuses their attention on thanking God for what he is now doing in their midst through the Holy Spirit. So I want to turn our attention to the next three verses, to verses 5-7. Let me read them for you again. Paul says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now again, until you read through this letter multiple times, we're going to tend to miss what's going on in these early verses. Paul is so grateful and thankful because the Holy Spirit was alive and active in their midst. He was giving them gifts and he was using them in their community and in the broader community of Corinth. Now, where do I get that from the verses I just read? I want you to take another look if your Bibles are still open. In verse 5, Paul says that God has made them rich in their speaking and in knowledge. Verse 7 says that they don't lack any spiritual gift. Now, unfortunately, this word spiritual has become such a common word in the world around us these days that most of us as Christians, when we read this word in the Bible, we don't even know what it means anymore. Not really. I mean, outside of these walls, outside of the scriptures, spiritual means almost whatever we want it to mean. And unfortunately, I think our English translation does us a massive disservice by spelling this word spiritual with a lowercase s. Here's a tip. As you read through the scriptures, anytime you see the word spiritual, in your minds, capitalize it. Because you need to understand Paul is making reference to the person of the Holy Spirit in nearly every case. And so when Paul refers to someone as being spiritual, what he's saying is this is a spirit person. In other words, a person who is filled with and belonging to the Holy Spirit. Whenever we read a spiritual gift, we need to read that this is something that the Holy Spirit gives. This is a manifestation of the Spirit's presence and power in the midst of the gathered community. We are spirit people. This is what sets us apart from any other people on the face of the planet. God now dwells within us. In verse 5, Paul's referring specifically to gifts the Holy Spirit gave to the Corinthian church. Gifts that has made them rich when it comes to their speaking and to their knowledge. As we keep going through this entire letter, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 12. And there we'll discover there's a whole range of speaking gifts that include the gift of wisdom, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. We'll also discover that there are knowledge gifts that include prophetic revelation, the gift of interpretation, words of knowledge. Paul gives thanks for the presence of these gifts because these gifts are a sign that God is present by His Spirit. And if God is present by His Spirit, it means that His message about Jesus is actually taking root. God is having His way with His people. But as we're going to discover as we make our way through this letter, not all was well with the Corinthian church. As I said last week, even though we are called by God and set apart in this world, once God has put that call in our life, then the real work begins. Once we've been set apart in the world, then God gets busy taking the world out of us. I said last week that Corinth was located in ancient Greece, what many people consider the birthplace of Western philosophy. And so people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle weren't just historical figures. These were their forefathers. And these people made their mark in the same corner of the world as the church in Corinth. In that part of the world, wisdom, knowledge, rhetoric were a part of their DNA. Then, just as now, knowledge meant power, it made influence, it meant fame, it meant money. And when the Holy Spirit began to fill these Corinthians with gifts of speaking and knowledge, they became so enamored with these gifts, they began to swell with self-importance. They thought that they'd arrived. They thought that they were already complete, that they were the super spiritual. They were so keen to experience the power of God that they forgot all about love. And so at the beginning of this letter, Paul invites them to return. Because to be spiritual is to keep in step with the life of the Holy Spirit. These gifts were meant to enable the church to keep in step with the Spirit. In verse 7, Paul talks about them eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus. And I think he does it sort of with tongue in cheek. He's chiding them gently because they're not eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus. With these new gifts, they think they've arrived. They were entirely enamored with the now. But Paul reminds them that this experience of the presence and power of God in their midst was just a tiny taste of the glory that is still to come when Jesus returns. Now, before I move on, I want to take a few moments and I want to address what Paul is highlighting here, but in reverse. In spite of the abuse of certain spiritual gifts within this community, Paul still gives thanks to God, both for the Corinthians and for these specific gifts of the Spirit. In my experience, churches tend to fall in one of two wide ditches. The first is the ditch that the Corinthians fell into. In their eagerness to experience the power of God, to move in the supernatural, they lost sight of God and one another. They thought they'd arrived. They thought they'd been made perfect. They were proud. They were self-confident. And it led to fracture and pain in their community. Some churches today still fall into this ditch. But many more churches fall into an opposite ditch that I think might be even more dangerous. The second ditch is the ditch of low expectation and unbelief. Now, the churches that fall into this ditch have great faith in the life that is to come, but very little expectation that God will meet them in the here and now. They look forward to intimacy with God in heaven someday, but they expect that in the present, He's going to be distant and removed. They live most of their relationship with God in their head, giving intellectual assent to certain truth claims about Him. They believe that God is love, but they don't actually believe that God's love will intersect them here now. They believe that God is powerful, but they have little or no experience of God's power for life or for ministry. They believe that God is present, but they don't live like God might actually break in, interrupt their direction, and guide them or speak to them like Cassie talked about this morning. And these churches often push certain spiritual gifts off to the side because they're afraid. They're afraid that there might be abuse of certain gifts like prophecy or tongues or healing. And so they pay lip service to them, but they practically deny that they have any place in the life of the church. As your pastor, can I say this morning that if I have my choice, North Shore Alliance will steer clear of both ditches. Amen. If I had to choose between unbelief and abuse, I will choose neither. Because between these two ditches is a wide, glorious path where we can experience God and travel down. Just as a good father and mother knows how to give good gifts to their children, so too, God our Father knows how to bless us with just the right things. God the Father loved us so much that He sent Jesus to show us how to live, to die in our place, and to secure for us life and mercy and forgiveness. And when Jesus returned to the Father's side, the Spirit was released to be with us, to live in us, and to empower us for life and for ministry so that we can actually be God's holy people on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to refuse God's good gifts that the Spirit wants to give. The error in many churches is thinking that there's something wrong with the gifts. There's nothing wrong with the gifts. The only thing that's ever wrong is in our attitude to the gifts He gives. And so the question is, can we trust the one who's given gifts to teach us how to use them correctly? Can we trust Him? Yes. Yes, we can. And we will. We will trust Him. You don't know how often I thank God for you and for what I see God doing among you. God is living and active in our midst. And I believe that God has more in store for us in our present. And so I want to continue to call you to prayer, to expectation, and to faith. But just as Paul did in Corinth, I also want to invite you to lift your eyes beyond the present to see that the greater weight of glory is yet to come when Jesus is fully and completely revealed. So now I want to direct your attention to the last few verses in our text this morning as we give thanks for the future activity of Jesus. You'll notice right at the end of verse 7, Paul says, "We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Now, he's not implying that somehow the Corinthian church or we don't know Jesus' true identity. They do, and so do we. We know the one in whom we put our faith. But what Paul is saying is we have not yet seen Jesus as He really is. Now, just in our normal phraseology, we'll throw around phrases like seeing is believing, Or sometimes we'll throw out a phrase like, you can't judge a book by its cover. Seeing is believing, and one day we will see Jesus as he is. Too many people, when Jesus first came, judged him by the cover, and they rejected him completely. Jesus was born in weakness, in humility, in obscurity. He didn't seek his own glory, but he was despised and rejected by everyone in authority. And the death he submitted to was a dying in our place, for our sake, to pay for our sins. As you know, Jesus died virtually penniless and friendless. He died naked and humiliated and tortured and broken. And even when he rose again from the dead and appeared to hundreds, those in authority still scoffed at the reports. But this, friends, was only his first coming. His second coming will be very different. When Jesus returns, he will return in beauty, in power, and majesty, and glory. And there will be no mistaking him when he returns. Everyone will see and hear and know and worship. They will worship either with great joy or in great fear. But he will return for us, his people. And when he returns, we will see him as he is. And we ourselves will finally be made complete. You see, in the present, the Holy Spirit unites us with the life of Jesus. And so the life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, these things are poured out in us and in our midst. Right now, we have a taste of what's coming. And like many of you, I love when I'm eating to feast on appetizers, but very seldom do I confuse the appetizer with the main course. And what Paul is saying is the main course is still coming. Jesus will return. And in the meantime, give your life to him. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit and experience a taste of what is still coming. Friends, not only will Jesus return for us, but the promise is that he will sustain us every day we wait for this return. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read them for you. Paul says, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who's called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, sometimes people get fearful about Jesus coming back. I mean, what if I'm not as perfect as I want to be? What is he going to think of me? What if he rejects me? What if there's all kinds of fear in some people surrounding the return of Jesus? But when we put our faith in Jesus, Paul says he will sustain us to the end so that we're blameless before God. Now, this word blameless isn't hard to interpret, and this is sometimes where we get a little nervous. Blameless means to be beyond reproach, to be without fault, to be a person who stands without accusation before God. And the question is, how can any of us stand without accusation before God? How could Paul say these things about the Corinthian church or us or anyone? There are only two ways to stand before God on the day Jesus returns. We stand before God either independently or we stand in Christ. If we stand independently, then we need to stand on our own merit, trying to measure up to God's perfect, holy standards. Or we make our choice to stand before God based on the righteousness of Jesus. Now, if we stand with Jesus, then the Bible refers to us again and again as being in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then our standing before God is identical to Jesus' standing before God. Now, what do you think the chances are that God the Father is going to dismiss Jesus saying, sorry, Jesus, you don't measure up. You don't have the right stuff. You don't got what it takes. Any chance the Father's going to say that to Jesus? Well, then there's no chance he's going to say it of any of us who are in Jesus. Our standing with God is identical to Jesus' standing. His perfection, his righteousness has removed our every fault. In Christ, we are blameless because he took our blame and our guilt and our sin and he put them to death when he died on the cross. Friends, if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, then you are loved by God perfectly, completely, abundantly. And as the scriptures remind us, perfect love drives out all fear. When we stand in his righteousness, we can rest in his faithfulness. What he says, he will do. When Jesus calls us and sets us apart to be his holy people, that's not the end of his work. It's just the beginning. And Jesus always finishes what he started. And he will finish his work in you. We have a lot to be thankful for, friends, because of Jesus, because of what he's done, because of what he's doing now through his Holy Spirit, because of what he will do when he returns. Jesus is faithful, and he will finish for us the good work that he began. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes I'm little more than a spoiled child, taking what you give, asking for more, and forgetting to ever say thanks. And yet, Lord, this posture of forgiveness is one of the fundamental postures in life. You have done everything for us. You've left no stone unturned. And Father, if you have given us Jesus to be sent to die on our behalf, if you went that far, will you not also give us everything else we need? We know that you will. And so this morning, we want to say thank you, Father, for Jesus, for your Holy Spirit, for what they've done, for what they're doing, for what is yet to come. And Lord, as we these days as a church choose to follow you, choose to keep in step with you, we pray that we would know your power and presence in our midst. We pray also that you would continue to lift our eyes to see that greater weight of glory that is coming, that we might live in the present, anticipating the future, eagerly awaiting the day when Jesus is revealed. But until that day, Jesus, we want to live for you. We want to encounter you. We want to be a blessing to you and to this wonderful world that you've created. Set us apart again this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit again this morning, that we might be your people. We bless your name. We bless your name. We bless your name.